you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to read the entire chapter. Our focus this morning in particular will be on the very final verse. In most of your versions, that is verse 14. There are some Bibles that actually only have 13 verses. They versified it slightly differently. I discovered that the other day. But it's the final verse of the chapter we're going to focus on. But we're going to read all of the chapter as we prepare to hear the Word of God. Paul writes, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Let's ask His Holy Spirit to come and teach us this morning. Father, we are dependent upon you for understanding of your word. Your word is life. And it is only understood by those who are indwelt and illumined by your Holy Spirit. So, Father, we pray this morning that you would speak to us, that we would take these things to heart, that we would search our own hearts, that we would be open to what you have for us, whether it be encouragement or correction, and that you would do your work of transforming us, that we might be more like the Lord Jesus and that we might live for his glory. We ask these things in his name. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. In his series of studies on the Sermon on the Mount, the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones remarked that the greatest danger facing Bible-believing Christians today is that of superficiality. Superficiality. Lack of reality in our lives as Christians. Lack of spiritual growth and maturity. These kinds of things mar the Christian landscape, they weaken the testimony of the church, and they bring dishonor to the name of Jesus Christ. The failure of the church to be what she ought to be, and the failure of individual Christians to live lives that reflect the truth of the gospel, ought to be of great concern to all of us who name the name of Christ. As we look around and we see the weakness of the church, we see the increasing godlessness of society, we see the lack of effect that Christians in general are having, we ought to be concerned. Our own shortcomings, our own areas of spiritual immaturity ought especially to concern us. In light of the terrible state of the world today, Canadian society, I think, typifies this growing darker every day. The light of the great need for the demonstration of the truth of the gospel before the eyes of lost men and women. And perhaps we've lost sight of the reality of hell, and so we are indifferent. We have to ask ourselves, how can we who claim to love the Lord Jesus, who claim to have been redeemed and forgiven and made God's children and heirs of God's kingdom and recipients of the gift of eternal life, how can we not be deeply burdened over the lack of power and reality in our own lives and in the life of the church at large when we see the lostness of the world around us and when the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is dishonored everywhere? These are challenging questions. Well, you know, there's a principle in Scripture that we become like the one we worship. We become like what we worship. Psalm 115, speaking of those who worship idols, says in verse 8, "Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them." So what we worship will determine what we become. And if we worship an idol, we will become like that idol. If we do not have a proper understanding of God, we will not become like the Lord Jesus Christ, who reveals God. And therefore, our goal this morning is to come to a greater understanding of the God whom we worship and serve. Our task as we look in particular at verse 14 and as we draw from the context of this passage and all of Scripture is to seek answers to questions. Questions such as, who is God? What is God like? But we need to note that if answering such questions does not profoundly affect our lives, then the study of God is ultimately a waste of time. God is not merely an academic subject that we study just to satisfy our curiosity. He is the living Creator who demands a right response from all His creatures. He made us. He owns us. He has the right to demand that we listen to Him. And He holds us responsible for how we hear. So my desire in the coming weeks, I'm not sure how long it will take, is to do some teaching on the nature of the church, the community of believers that God has established in the world to represent Him and to carry on His work. But our theme today is foundational to the goal of understanding what the church is and why it is important. This morning we're going to consider one of the great mysteries of Christian theology, and that is the doctrine of the Trinity. It is a doctrine that is among the most distinctively Christian of all doctrines. Perhaps it is the most Christian. No other religion teaches that God is Trinity, three and yet one. It is a doctrine that is beyond our understanding. It is one that we must accept because God has revealed it, not because reason can explain it. But, I want to underline this, it is a doctrine that is also profoundly practical, both for our spiritual growth, and we should be concerned that we are growing spiritually, and it is practical as a basis for the existence of God's people in relation to one another in the church. Whether we should even be part of a church, and what it means to be part of a church. We'll be exploring that over the coming weeks, but today I want to lay a foundation. So as we look at verse 14, it would teach us that the believer's spiritual growth in the community of God's people flows out of his experiential knowledge of God as Trinity, flows out of our knowledge of God that we experience. In other words, not just head knowledge, but relationship knowledge. We will not grow spiritually if we do not know who God is. And God has revealed himself to us as Trinity. So let's dig in for a few moments. Paul writes, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." He mentions three different persons in this verse. The larger context, as we read chapter 13, and chapter 13 sounds somewhat antagonistic, doesn't it? Because Paul is dealing with a church that was somewhat out of fellowship with him and somewhat rebellious and stubborn and was going off on tangents and falling into wrong doctrine and wrong practices. The teaching of the truth about who God is very practical for the life of the church. So our first truth as we draw from this passage is that the truth of God itself is foundational to every believer's spiritual growth. It is not enough just to do Christian things and live the Christian life. We must understand Christian truth or we will stagnate. In fact, I don't believe you can stay in one spot. You're either growing or you're going backwards. Spiritual growth is necessary in the life of every believer. We must not expect to stay where we are, nor be content to do so. In some ways, we should be like little children who, as they get taller and their parents and friends and neighbors say, "My, you're growing up. Look how big you're getting." And so then the child goes, "Mommy, Mommy, measure me again." And they want to know on a regular basis, "Have I grown?" And of course, from one week to the next, there's no difference. But somebody who hasn't seen them for 2 or 3 months, they see a difference. But the child wants to grow. We should want to grow spiritually. Life always results in growth. And if there's a lack of growth, spiritually speaking, in our lives, that's evidence of a problem. And if there's no growth, that's proof that there's no life. If a person can stay the same for 20 years, though they go to church every Sunday, and they haven't changed, they haven't become more like Christ, the question is, do they know Christ at all? The typical need for spiritual growth is seen in the case of the Corinthians. Paul wrote 2 letters to this church, and in these letters he deals with some very difficult issues. These were not always easy people to like. They're very much like all of the Christian church today. And in particular, chapters 10 to 13 of 2 Corinthians are chapters of rebuke and correction. Paul bears his soul here and pleads with these people to repent and to get right with God and to seek the glory of God and to humble themselves. The Corinthians were particularly a spiritually immature people. They had many spiritual gifts, they had many good things, but they were succumbing to the influence of false teachers, and they were lacking in spiritual discernment and in knowledge of the truth, which in turn led to attitudes of triumphalism. "We're better than you. We can do it better than you. You should join us. Our group's better than your group." They were boasters. They evaluated life by worldly standards. They became critical of the Apostle Paul just because he wasn't slick and self-promoting like some of the false teachers that they liked to listen to. And these false teachers were patterning themselves after secular teachers. So the Corinthians were very worldly in the way they approached their Christianity, not unlike much of evangelical Christianity today. And so these people valued power plays, exercising power to get their own way, rather than humility, rather than trusting the Lord and doing things His way. They valued self-promotion rather than promotion of Christ. They had a wrong understanding of what success is in God's sight, like many churches today, and it led to worldly methods, pragmatism, self-promotion, focus on the spectacular, justifying their methods by apparent results. That is so common today. Churches that are focused more on growth than on godliness, and they don't care what they do to get growth. There are churches out there that have wrestling matches on Sunday morning. It's bizarre. There are churches that I have read about that are just bizarre. But even the churches that look more normal, we still are so focused on numbers and on doing things to attract people in and not offending them that we water down the truth and don't speak the truth. I think that it's probably fair to say that in most cases, churches will not grow spiritually until they have decreased numerically. In other words, we have to be willing to offend people with the truth. Not that we deliberately offend them. I'm not here this morning hoping to offend any of you. It's not my goal. But I have to speak the truth. You, if you know Jesus, want the truth. And sometimes we need to be offended by the truth and corrected. That's a sign of love. To let somebody go on in their sin and their error, to be indifferent, that's hatred. Hatred is expressed by indifference. Love is expressed by caring enough to confront. And so we need the truth, all of us. These people in Corinth were stunted in their spiritual growth because they weren't concerned about the truth. The gospel itself was in danger in this church, and they allowed teachers to preach another Jesus. And thus they opposed Paul and his teaching. Spiritual growth is necessary for our health. And if our health is compromised as Christians, I'm talking about spiritual health, then the gospel is affected and the church is injured and the kingdom of God suffers, as do individual Christians. So my first question for you this morning, for you to ask yourselves, is this: are you hungry to grow in Christ? Now, I need to be careful here. I don't want to assume we've got visitors, we've got folks that I don't know, we've got folks that have been in our church for many years. The foundational question is, do I know Christ? Have I come to that place where I recognize I'm a sinner and I'm lost before a holy God, and I've cast myself on the mercy of Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and rose from the dead, that I might be forgiven? That's foundational. But if you believe you are a Christian this morning, then the question is, are you hungry to grow in Christ? Do you have a deep desire to know Him and to please Him and to become like Him? Spiritual growth is necessary in the life of every believer. Well, how does it happen? Spiritual growth is promoted by knowledge of the truth about God experienced in daily life. It's not enough. Well, it's certainly not going to work if we don't have any knowledge of God. But it's not enough to have head knowledge of God and just leave it there. I have met Christians for whom theology is more like a hobby. And that's wrong. It's why when we do a Bible study, we always pray and we should worship in some way, because we don't study the Bible as an academic book that we are going to pass judgment on, whether we like it or dislike it, whether it's written well or written poorly. We come to it and we are under it. It judges us because it is the Word of the living God. And so the question this morning is, are we hungry to know the truth of God in our daily experience? And that includes the doctrine of the Trinity. Verse 14, along with a few other verses in Scripture, are profoundly shocking if we really understand them. That anyone should be associated with the name of God as an equal. And here we have three names: the Lord Jesus Christ, God, and the Holy Spirit. And so we'll dig into that in a moment. We have no right to say that we're not interested in theological doctrines this morning, even difficult ones. The truth of who God is should be our passion. I think it was, I don't know, somebody this morning said, I think maybe it was Bob when he was talking to the children, you've got longer left here than we do, which is probably true, although we don't know for sure. But the reality is, none of us here know how long we have, do we? The older I get, the more I feel like I'm wearing out. I look at young people and think, man, it would sure be great to be young and strong and healthy and virile. Your life can be gone like that. It doesn't matter whether we're young or old. And even if we live a long life, even if we're like Bill or George or some of the other senior saints here at Renfrew, even if we make it to 100, how long is a century in the light of eternity? The Scriptures say your life is a breath. I heard of a pastor who said to his congregation, okay, everybody breathe in, breathe out. Scriptures say that was your life. It's done. It's gone. We need to live our lives in the light of eternity and be prepared, which means we need to be people who are focused on knowing our God and understanding the truth that He has revealed about Himself. Paul's response to this spiritually immature congregation is to correct their thinking with right doctrine and to rebuke their beliefs and attitudes and behavior in light of that doctrine. His method and some of the truths that he uses to help them and us change, to help them and us change, rather, are revealed in the context of our text. So we'll just look at a little bit around. There's a number of things he does. He challenges them, he prays for them, he exhorts them, and he points them to certain truths. He challenges them and us to examine ourselves as to whether we are even Christians. I've already mentioned that is foundational. But look at verse 5. The Scriptures do this. Examine yourselves. Put your name there. Examine yourself, your name, to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you, not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. The goal here is that we believe and do what is right. Sometimes it's necessary, though, that we be rebuked, that we be corrected, that we take a hard look at ourselves, and perhaps somebody loves us enough to point that out to us. None of us has the right to live carelessly and to presume that we are true believers. If you and I are not serious about obedience to Jesus Christ, we need to examine ourselves as to whether we've ever really been born again, as to whether we're really Christians, whether we're really saved. We cannot be careless about how we live. That's a sign that we don't have that new nature that God gives. So Paul challenges the Corinthians, and he challenges us. He prays for their perfection, rather, their maturity, and for ours, by extension. Verse 9, "For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for." Some versions translate that your perfection or your maturity. It's the idea of coming back to where they should be. In other words, they've wandered off into childishness and immaturity, and he wants them to come back to a place of spiritual growth. Then he exhorts us, by exhorting them, to cooperate with his rebuke by pursuing our own restoration. In verse 11, he says, "We pray for your restoration." Now he says to them, "Aim for restoration," in verse 11. In other words, we are to cooperate with our prayers, and we are to cooperate with the prayers of other people for us. We are to aim for spiritual growth and maturity and to be on that right path, the path that the Lord Jesus described as a straight and narrow path that he said only a few people find. So Paul challenges us, he prays for us, he exhorts us to cooperate, and then he points us toward the unity and love and peace in the Christian community that ought to be there by challenging these believers to greet one another in purity and sincerity. In other words, there should be fellowship and love that is based on truth that results in holy living. Verse 12. "Greet one another with a holy kiss." In other words, there's to be fellowship, but it is to be based on purity. And of course, that only flows out of truth. And then he reminds us in verse 13 that we're not alone. That being a Christian and being part of a local church is to be part of a bigger fellowship. He says, "All the saints greet you." Those who were with Paul were greeting those to whom he wrote. And there is a fellowship of saints everywhere. Sometimes you go to a new city, you're not where you know anybody, and you run into somebody and you get talking to them, and you understand there's a kinship there, and it's not long before you discover that the person is a believer. Have you ever had that experience? Where you've met somebody you didn't know and there was a kinship that just seemed to be there, and you discover they're a believer, and it makes sense. So we have the privilege and responsibility of representing the body of Christ, that's this local church, in the particular part of the world where God has placed us. But we are part of a larger fellowship. We need to keep that truth in mind. And then finally, Paul blesses these people in Corinth and us with a benediction in verse 14, might be called a prayer. It's a reminder, it's a promise of the presence of the triune God who is active in our salvation and in our lives as saved people. So Paul closes this letter by reminding them of the truth, the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity of God. Not in a dry theoretical way, not as a textbook, but as a living reminder that who God is has very practical implications for how we live. It is the seal, it is the motive, it is the challenge, it is the inspiration for all the exhortations and corrections and teaching that he's given them up to the end of the letter. And so it provides power and motivation for the actual living that we do. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So what do we learn about the Trinity? Well, our second major truth this morning is that the one true God reveals himself to be a triune God. So let's try and understand this. Paul writes this letter to these immature Christians, and he closes with a reminder of the most profound truth of Scripture, the most difficult to understand, a truth that is a mystery, that cannot be discovered by reason, that must be revealed to us by God, or we would never know it. But it is also a practical truth. We need to understand the doctrinal content before we look at the practical implications of how we live. But it does have practical implications. So let's look at the doctrinal foundation first. Paul writes, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Three persons. What do we know about God from this passage and from the larger context of Scripture? Well, the first truth that God taught Israel in the Old Testament and underlined and highlighted and cemented into their consciousness was that God is one. There is one God. But the truth we come to here is that God is one in essence, but three in person. Wait a sec, I don't understand this. When I was a missionary in a Muslim country, my Muslim friends used to say, "Well, you Christians believe in three gods." No, we don't. You know, they got it really mixed up. God, Jesus, and Mary. No, we don't believe Mary's God. Yes, we do believe Jesus is God. But we don't believe in three gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They say, "Well, how can you have three and yet only one? Your math doesn't make sense." I said, "No, you're right. From a human perspective, it doesn't. I do not understand how this fits together." But I'll tell you something. It's very comforting to me that I don't understand the nature of God. Because if I were to understand the nature of an infinite, eternal God, I would have to be infinite and eternal. I would have to be God. And then we'd all be in big trouble. So, either God is at my level, in which case he's not much of a God, or I'm at his level, in which case I would also be God, or the living God reveals truth to us that we cannot fully understand, and that is because he is infinite and eternal, and we are finite and temporal and also sinful. But it doesn't bother me that I worship an infinite and eternal God. I'm very thankful for that. And so the fact that I don't understand the doctrine of the Trinity doesn't bother me. Now, I am to understand what is revealed, even though I don't understand how it fits together. And that's the crucial thing. Do we understand what is revealed here? God is one in essence, but three in person. The unity of God, the singularity that God is one, is well established in Scripture. The crucial passage is probably Deuteronomy 6:4, which was really the doctrinal declaration of the nation of Israel. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Back in college days, we had to learn how to say that in Hebrew. I should ask Josh whether he knows how to do that. But you know what? It's not so important that you can say it in Hebrew. It's that you understand that this is a foundational truth of the nature of God. God is not divided. There are not more than one God, and he is one. He's not divided or complex in his essence and his nature. He is one God, and he is the only God. And yet, the three persons of the Godhead, the three persons of the divinity, the three persons of the Trinity are also clearly declared in Scripture. Our passage here, where the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are linked together with God as equals. The passage in Matthew 28, which is perhaps the most well-known passage, where the Lord Jesus tells us to go and make disciples of all nations, and then he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we understood the majesty and the holiness and the magnitude and the greatness of God, we would understand that to link the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit with him would be blasphemy if they were not equal to him. And you cannot be equal to God without being God. And yet, underlining that statement, the Lord Jesus said, the scripture cannot be broken. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And that includes the word, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord." So God is one, and yet he is three. One in essence, three in person. Now we learn that each person of the Trinity is fully God. God the Father is called God. John 6:27. The Lord Jesus said, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." One of thousands of examples in Scripture that talk about God and refer to him as the Father. And we might say, well, that's fine, one God, we can call him Father, that's a great privilege. But then we learn that within the Trinity, there are three persons, and the second person, not because he is inferior, not because he is second chronologically, just referred to as the Son, and so we call him the second person, is also God. Now, perhaps I should be asking you for passages of Scripture that teach us that Jesus Christ is God. The most well-known one is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. There you've got this relationship, two persons. And then he goes on to say, and the Word was God. How can he be with God and be God? But that's the doctrine of the Trinity. One God, three persons. Each person is fully God. Same truth about the Holy Spirit. We read in Acts 5:3-4, but Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart?" So he said, you lied to the Holy Spirit. But then he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. You lied to the Holy Spirit, he lied to God. We go through the Scriptures and we see the Holy Spirit has all the characteristics of personality. He can be grieved. Okay, he can be lied to. Very interesting, in John 14:25, the original language of the New Testament was Greek. Like many languages today, there are different genders. And in Greek, there are three genders, masculine, feminine, and neutral. The Holy Spirit, the word Spirit, is neutral. But Jesus referred to the Spirit and used the masculine pronoun he. So grammatically he was incorrect, but he used the pronoun he, which gives the clear inference that he's talking about a person. And so we need to understand that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And yet there is one God, not three. The association of the names of the Son and the Spirit with the Father is unthinkable if they are not equal to him. And thus all three must be recognized as God. Yet, there are not three gods but one. This is where my Muslim friends get mixed up. We believe that Jesus is God. Now there's another mystery here. Jesus is also man. He's as human as you and me. How can an infinite God be a human being at the same time? That's another one of those mysteries that we are called to accept, though we do not understand how they can happen. But he is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father is God. Yet there are not three gods, but one. Moreover, each person is fully God, not one-third of God. No, the Holy Spirit is one-third of God. Jesus is one-third of God. The Father. No. Jesus is God. The Spirit is God. The Father is God. And yet, there is one God, not three gods. God is the great three in one, the triune God. The word Trinity means tri-unity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. It shouldn't bother us. The concept is in the Bible. The word Trinity was coined to describe that concept. I think it's a very good word. We need to understand that each person of the Trinity fully shares in all the attributes of God. The Father is not wiser than the Son or more powerful than the Spirit. We can only note that as we understand Scripture, these persons of the Trinity have different primary functions in relating to the world. They are all equal, they are all eternal, they are all God, and yet there is one God. But in the whole plan of salvation, each of them plays a different role, does different things. As one theologian writes, and this is from Wayne Grudem, some of you are reading his big theology book for your course at Aletheia. Grudem writes, and I quote, "God the Father planned redemption and sent His Son into the world. The Son obeyed the Father. Even though He's equal to Him, He voluntarily submits to Him." There's a pattern there for husbands and wives, for believers in the church. The Son obeyed the Father and accomplished redemption for us. God the Father did not come and die for our sins, nor did God the Holy Spirit. That was the particular work of the Son. Then after Jesus ascended back into heaven, the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son to apply redemption to us. It is especially the role of the Holy Spirit to give us regeneration or new spiritual life, to sanctify us and to empower us for service. In general, the work of the Holy Spirit seems to be to bring to completion the work that has been planned by God the Father and begun by God the Son. End quote. The one true God is the triune God. That is the truth of Scripture that we all need to recognize and understand as far as we are able and hold to, because the Scriptures teach it, and it is for our good. Paul seems to think that this truth would have a practical benefit for these straying believers in Corinth, and therefore it will have a practical benefit for us. So let's look at that. Our third truth is that the doctrine of the Trinity has practical implications for Christian living. I've mentioned that each person of the Trinity is equally God, and each has all the attributes of God. The distinctions between them are in their primary functions in relating to the world. So it's here, as we think about how they relate to the world, how they relate to believers, that we experience the practical benefit of knowing how each member of the eternal Godhead works in our lives as believers. So first of all, looking again at verse 14, if we are believers, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is active in our lives. The grace is not just what we say before we eat. What is grace? We need to understand this concept, because if we don't, we will not live Christian lives that glorify God or that we enjoy. Grace is God through Christ blessing us, loving us, meeting our needs when we are His enemies and deserve the opposite. Paul says earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you by His poverty might become rich. He died in our place when we were His enemies, when we deserved nothing but wrath, when we deserved to be rejected by God." I've said, well, what's the difference between grace and mercy? And tried to illustrate that. It's not easy, but you see somebody, you're driving on a cold, dark, rainy night, and some poor soul is beside the road with his car trying to change his tire, and he's freezing, and his hands are numb, and he's not getting the nuts off the wheel, and he's just there, and you have mercy on him, and you stop. And you get out in that cold, dark, rainy night and get mud all over your clothes, and you help him change his tire. That's mercy. Having mercy, helping someone in need, showing compassion for their misery. But what if you're driving along the road and you see that poor guy out there trying to change his tire, and you realize that he's the guy that stole from you, destroyed your company, so that now you're living on social assistance and your kids aren't able to go to school and you've lost everything you had and you're barely making it? Do you just sneer at him and say, good? Or do you stop and get out there and get your clothes dirty and change his tire and help him on his way? That's grace. God having mercy on His enemies. If we are believers, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is active in our lives. So what are the practical implications of that? How can we boast in ourselves when we who are in such great debt to God were redeemed by one who shared the glory of the Father for all eternity, and we've been redeemed by His death. How can we be proud? How can we boast in men? How can we be self-centered? How we need this reminder and encouragement of knowing that Christ saw us at our worst and He still died for us. Knowing that He continues to work in our lives, forgiving us every day, restoring us, not giving up on us, changing us, loving us, praying for us, even at this moment. If you are a Christian this morning, know that God looks on you with favor. That He looks on you and smiles. He doesn't frown. And it's because of the grace of His Son in your life. So if we are believers, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is active in our lives. But also if we are believers, the love of God that gave His own Son has embraced us. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The love of God. Paul writes in Romans 5:8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God gave that which was dearest to Him, that which was closest to His heart, His own beloved Son, to die for us who were His enemies. He looks upon us and yearns for us with love. That love was demonstrated at the cross. What a great antidote for the pride that despises our brothers, knowing that instead of despising us, God loves us. And out of that love flowed the giving of His Son. Love gives. How can we do any less? How can we coldly turn our backs on God or on His people, refusing to love one another and thus refusing to love God who so loved us? And do we love truth? Truth about God? Do we love fellowshipping with God's people? Do we demonstrate our love for God who loved us by obeying His Word? By making His will our first priority. In the ordering of the Trinity, the economy of the Trinity, the way the Trinity relates to the world, the love of God is the great fountain from which flows the grace of Christ that sets us free and gives us life. If we know this love, if we experience it increasingly, it will transform us. And if our lives are not changing, if we just stay the same, always, 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 we need to ask ourselves, am I real? Have I experienced the love of Christ? Do I know Him? Am I trusting in Him? And then the third person of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. And we read and we learn that if we are believers, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit transforms our fellowship with one another. We read in Romans 8, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The love of God that sent His Son and the grace of Christ that moved Him to die for us have also sent the Spirit of God to dwell in our hearts that we might know the fellowship of God and sonship with God, being adopted as His sons, being given a standing with Him as sons. It is the Spirit of God who causes us to be born again and to know that we are God's children. And again, this has profound implications for how you and I relate to one another, how all Christians relate to one another. Profound implications for what it means to be God's people. Profound implications for our understanding of the church, the body of Christ, and how we are to relate to and be part of that body. It is called the church of the living God. It is called the household of God. The church exists because God is Trinity, because God is triune. And as triune, God is a relational God. The members of the Trinity have been in happy, loving relationship with each other for all eternity. Think about it. I've heard people say, well, why did God create us? It's because He was lonely. That's not true. God did not need us for all eternity. Remember that eternity past stretches back forever without end. God has always been in happy relationship within the Trinity. God created us for the display of His glory. God created us because His nature is love. And so the glory of His grace is displayed in creating us as He loves us. He delights to love us. But He didn't create us because He was lonely. The Scriptures make it clear, and this truth permeates the New Testament, that God's intention of glorifying Himself by saving a people for His own possession is to be brought to fruition not merely by the salvation of individuals, but by the creation of a saved community. A community modeled after and expressed by the loving fellowship of the Trinity. And that community is the church. We're going to go into this in detail in future weeks. We talk about the church being all believers everywhere. Well, there's a sense in which there's a universal church. But over 80% of the occurrences of the word church in the New Testament refer to concrete local churches. Each church is the body of Christ, and each church is meant to model that fellowship of the Trinity. The church of Jesus Christ is very important in God's program on earth. It is to be a reflection of the very nature of God, the triune loving nature of God. So a question for you again this morning. How committed are you to the local church? Do you attend regularly? Have you joined and committed yourself to it? Do you pray for it? Do you participate? Do you give? Is it part of your life? Is it important to you because it's important to Christ? If we love the Lord Jesus Christ, how can we not love the church He purchased with His own blood? Challenging question. Do you know that God loves you today? That He is with you? Does His Spirit testify with your spirit that you are precious to Him? Do you enjoy His presence throughout the day? If so, how then can we refuse to fellowship with another Christian? How can we refuse to be committed to one another? How can we nurse grudges or speak harsh words against one another? How can we neglect meeting together and supporting and strengthening one another if we enjoy the fellowship of God's Spirit? It's impossible. It's a contradiction. If we break fellowship with one another, we lose fellowship with God's Spirit. Now, it doesn't mean we lose our relationship, doesn't mean we're not saved, but that sense of fellowship goes. And if that doesn't bother us, if we don't care about being in fellowship with God or with His people, again, the question is, are we believers at all? In the New Testament, that kind of fellowship is always expressed in the context of the local church. There's much to think about here. We say we love Jesus and we don't love His church, we're contradicting ourselves. There's lots more to think about here, and we'll do that, Lord willing, in the week or two to come. So let's close. Paul's prayer is that the grace of Christ and the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit may be with us. With us. In other words, we have the possibility and the privilege of living in God's presence, of walking in conscious communion with Him. Is there any greater motive or reward in living that please Him, living lives that please Him and striving to grow in the grace and knowledge of God, the fact that He loves us and wants to walk with us? So is the triune God real in your daily experience? If He is, your life will increasingly show it. There will be some measure of growth because our world today desperately needs to see real Christians living in community with one another in a way that reveals the very triune nature of God. If we name the name of Christ, we have no right to be lax in our commitment to the Lord, nor in our commitment to His people, the church. Paul said in verse 5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test." May God grant for each of us here today that we may know that Christ lives in us. And may we demonstrate the reality of our relationship with Him by the way we love Him and by the way we love His church. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. we're going to celebrate the Lord's table now. The Lord's table is a celebration that he gave to his church, his people gathered in his church. It is for all who know him and who are walking according to his will. If you do not know Jesus this morning, I would encourage you to let these elements pass by. If you know him, but you know that there is disobedience in your life, then let them pass by and resolve to get right with him. I would argue that being right with him includes being baptized and being a member of the church. But we don't police the table here at Renfrew. We give informed communion. There are churches that open it to everybody. They ask no questions. Non-Christians take it. Anybody can take it. There are other churches that are very narrow and closed. You can only partake of it if you're a baptized member of that church. Even if you're a member of other churches, you can't. We don't follow those two extremes. We inform people that God will examine us and hold us accountable for our obedience and disobedience. And we invite everyone to partake if they know Christ and they're walking with him according to his will. And so that's what we do this morning. As we prepare to take it, let's stand together. We're going to sing the first three verses of "There is a fountain filled with blood." Then we'll take the Lord's table together, and then we will sing the final two verses.